Okay, brethren, we've all recently kept the, most of us hopefully have recently kept the feast days, and the Feast of Tabernacles, as we know, pictured the world to come, and the hope must be that that world is going to come fairly soon. If it does, when it does, of course, that's great news for the world and also great news for you and me individually, something I guess we can look forward to day by day and feast by feast. Now, you and I started our journeys at probably different times, perhaps 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 25 or 50 years ago, and I guess we're a fair way down that journey. But you know what? It would be a great shame if we didn't make it into the world to come. It's great news, but what if you and I weren't actually there? And you might think, well, there's no risk of that. I'm still going God's way, no problemo. In which case, fine. But it might be worth just taking an occasional check that all is well in our lives. Let's start in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 2 through 11. So 2 Peter, Peter's last letter, the last we hear from him, and I guess therefore he's thinking of important things to leave with the brethren before he departs. So picking up in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And knowledge, we've said many times before, is important, but not if we just stick at knowledge. Verse 3, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." So again, we know there are great promises, exceedingly valuable promises, and that knowledge of God, his word, his promises is important. But verse 5, "Also for this very reason, giving all diligence," which means some effort is required, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control," how are we doing there? "To self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness," how are we doing there? "And to brotherly kindness, love," which is not a feeling. "For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I guess none of us want to be barren or lacking in fruit. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren," because of what's just been said, "therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, that's where you and I want to be. We pictured it through the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, and we do want to be, I guess, supplied an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom. And it says in verse 10, "Therefore, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." One translation says, "Do your utmost to make firm your calling and choosing." The word election can mean choosing. Another translation says, "Make every effort to be sure of your calling and election." So today's message is entitled, "Make Your Election Sure." And Peter, like I said earlier, this is his final, these are his final words to those he loves, his beloved, and he wants to make sure that they understand and comprehend what is important, And he says here to them, verse 10, be even more diligent, or do your utmost, or make every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And that's not a picture, is it, of somebody who's just bumbling along, you know, half-hearted, in a semi-coma, you know, just relying on head knowledge. But just because you and I know a few correct doctrines than perhaps our, you know, Baptist neighbours or Jehovah's Witness co-workers, doesn't make us all that special, doesn't really count for that much. Because the question would be, well, what are you and I doing? What is the fruit in our lives? And Peter does talk here about people who are doing and who are making every effort, who are diligent to do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read the first 12 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So he's talking of ancient Israel having left Egypt, having left slavery, and it says they all went through a particular process. They all escaped. They all went through the Red Sea and were in that sense sort of baptized symbolically. They all had a leader whom they followed in the form of Moses, the mediator. So all of them enjoyed all these benefits and blessings, all of them. It says, carrying on, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But, there's a but thrown in here, but despite all of them enjoying all of that, it says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, which I think we know the story fairly well. They rebelled basically time and time and time again. Eventually God said, about enough, I can't take any more. Clearly you're just not ever going to listen to me. I can't take you into the promised land. You're just never going to do what's necessary. So all those aged 20 years and older died in the wilderness. So 100%, well, barring two people, Joshua and Caleb, but 100% mortality. So it says, verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased. Yeah, most. So here's all those who are called out of Egypt, all those who are baptized, so to speak, and the vast majority didn't make it. So what? Does that matter? Well, verse 6 says, now these things became our examples, talking to you and me, the brethren, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the lesson, although it was people several thousand years ago, the lesson is for us today, for the brethren in Corinth and for the brethren today in Birmingham and San Antonio and all over. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day alone 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And we might say, well, because none of these things would apply to us, because, you know, we're us. We're different. We haven't got human nature like these people had. Mm-hmm. Carry on. Nor murmur. Oops. Suddenly, we're back in the picture. Nor murmur, meaning grumble, or be continually discontented, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. So what? Who cares? Well, carrying on to verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our warning, our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. So all these things that happened to them were written down for our instruction. And you can see, looking at the problems they had, they weren't attacked by external forces, were they? This was their own nature, their own attitudes, their own lusts, their own lack of faith, their own laziness, their own desire for wrong things. These were internal problems to the people. It wasn't that they were savaged endlessly by, you know, other armies and so on. And Paul says, verse 11, these things are written down for our learning. So what's the lesson we learn? Well, among others, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So the question was, I wonder how we're doing. Are we in any danger? If we want to be in God's kingdom, are we happy and content that we're running our race faithfully and okay? And some might say, well, yeah, I'm okay. You know, I'm fine. No problems in my life. I'm doing pretty good. Well, maybe we are. But Paul says, let those who think they are super-duper Christians, the pillars in God's church, and God's really lucky to have them in his church, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he or she fall. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Hebrews chapter 2. The first three verses. See what, if this describes somebody who can just say, oh, yeah, I'm okay, Jack. No problems. I'm doing pretty well. And maybe you are. I'm not saying, I'm suggesting otherwise. It's just as a question worth us all asking ourselves as we sort of depart from the feast. You know, how are we doing? How are we doing? Verse 1, therefore, says Paul, if that's who it is, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, I think when we covered the book of Hebrews in a study some years back, we said there are seven major warnings. Major warning number one is this one in the first verse. And the writer says, we must, absolutely must, give what? The more earnest heed to the things we have heard in case we drift away. One translation says we should be exceedingly cautious regarding what we have heard so that we don't fall away. Be exceedingly cautious. Give the more earnest heed. My margin says all the more careful attention. That sounds like being active, like being focused. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Neglect, one translation says, make light. In other words, just treat casually. We're told here, really, in verse 1, to earnestly heed. Otherwise, we might, you know, drift away. You know, the danger is just being careless. It's not that we deliberately reject God and his ways and say, but enough of that, I'm out of here. So long, folks. Adios. It's just a question of, well, we think we're okay, but we start to drift. We start to neglect. We start to get much too casual, and like a log, you know, drifting on a tide, we just drift away a bit further, a bit further, a bit further. We're not a speedboat with our engines running and racing away over the horizon. We're just drifting lifelessly, listlessly away. We're not doing what it says here. Verse 1 says we must give the more earnest heed. We must be exceedingly cautious, as one translation says. So the question would be, you know, are we in danger of just taking it rather easily, just coasting along, doing perhaps the minimum, and not recognizing that we're drifting farther and farther away from where we ought to be? my very first Feast of Tabernacles, we had an experiment carried out on us by the minister, a guy called Dr. David Wainwright, who I think died, probably last month in California. And Dr. Wainwright was giving this message at the feast, and he said, "I'm going to do an experiment, folks. So I want to play you a piece of, play you some sound track here, and I'm going to ask you a question at the end of it, and see who notices what's happened." Sounds interesting. So he played about a 1 minute section from one of Mr. Armstrong's messages, and we were all listening intently. I think it was about 3,500 of us at that feast site, one of the biggest ever in the UK. And we listened, and Mr. Armstrong was talking about, I think, economic crises being the trigger for the end of the age. We're all paying attention, and it ran for about 1 minute, and then it switched off. And Dr. Wainwright said, "Okay, hands up anybody who noticed what happened there." So I looked round, and no hands went up, and maybe somebody had noticed but was just too embarrassed to stick their hand up in front of thousands, but certainly nobody appeared to know what took place. And he said, "Okay, I'll show you what's taking place now." He said, "I'm going to play you the beginning, sort of 3 or 4 seconds, and the last 3 or 4 seconds of this 1 minute sort of soundtrack." And when he did, what had happened was that the volume had been slowly turned down as the minute progressed. It started initially at one level, and then it was surreptitiously reduced bit by bit, little by little, till it got to the end. And the end was actually much softer than when it started. And apparently, nobody noticed. And his point was that human beings are designed so that we don't really notice gradual change. If things happen overnight, we'll spot it. If things happen over decades, we don't really see it. And I use that to explain about society and things that once were deemed to be horrific and nobody would do them and they would shock and shame. But nowadays, everybody does them. Because over decades, people haven't actually noticed the changes. And he used another analogy, which is the well-known one of the frog in the water. Put the frog in the water, and if the water was fairly warm to start with, he'd probably hop out. But if he's content in cool water and you gradually warm it up bit by bit, slowly, ever so slowly, ever so slowly, eventually you've got, poached frog. Point is that gradual change is difficult to detect humanly. So the question would be, well, we could drift, could we not? And not notice it. Because if it happens slowly, imperceptibly, but over 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, so that him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, and we read verses 7 through 19. Hebrews 3. So we all want to check that we're still doing okay, and hopefully we are. But just check. It's not going to harm us to have a quick review that all is well in the camp, and that we are progressing and not slowly, surreptitiously, insidiously drifting over a long period. And between perhaps one Sabbath and the next, we're not that far away. From one feast to the next, maybe we're just a bit further away. Maybe we're 10 feasts and we're miles away, which we do not want to be. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is talking about ancient Israel, particularly the generation that left Egypt, who were difficult for God to deal with. But Paul, or the writer, then says, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, you brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So having quoted the Psalms about the hard heart of ancient Israel, how they rebelled against God, how they would not hear his voice, Paul then says, "And so, brethren, you beware. Jamie, you beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So, according to the writer here, not believing, not being persuaded by God, is an evil heart. But rather exhort one another daily, what it is called today, so not something you put off till tomorrow, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, sin doesn't come along and say, hello, I'm deceitful sin. Sin comes along and says, want some fun, want a good time, you know, want some pleasure for a season. But it's deceitful, and it will harden our hearts, make us difficult for God to reach. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If that takes 75 years of running the race, well, so be it. What it is said, verse 15, today, right here and now, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You know, be sensitive to God. Hear. I think we've got a few more verses to come about hearing, and hearing's important. You've got to be careful what you hear and how you hear and then what you do after you've heard. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, everybody who came out was freed from slavery by the grace of God. They were taken through the wilderness. They heard God's laws at Mount Sinai. They were baptized a few days earlier in the Red Sea, the waters. But it says here in verse 16, they all rebelled. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? I think the King James says who believed not in verse 18. It has the Greek as a word that means to refuse to be persuaded. They didn't obey because God couldn't persuade them, even though God's probably quite a good persuader and knows how to present information and understanding and so on and demonstrate. These people were unpersuadable. You just couldn't get them to believe. And because they couldn't be persuaded and wouldn't believe, they wouldn't obey. Verse 19, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So here's the promised land. Here's all these people heading towards the promised land. You could say here's all these believers heading for the kingdom. You could use that analogy. But it appears here that not all of them, well, actually, it tells us here none of them, apart from Joshua and Caleb, made it to the promised land. I don't think that would be an entirely fair analogy for the saints. But I guess the warning is there. Don't be too conceited or arrogant yourself. Because moving on to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul or whoever says, therefore, you see the word therefore, go back and see what it's there for. Mm-hmm. Because all these folk didn't go into the promised land, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So he's saying, it's for us believers. It's for us here in the New Testament times. You know, their example is written for our admonition and so on. And Paul's used it and says, hard hearts, can't persuade them, unbelief, disobedient, rebellious, what a terrible lot they were. Oh, by the way, let you and me fear that we fall short of the promised land, the kingdom. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And I guess implication is you and I need to mix the word with faith to be believers. We should be believers, not doubters. You know, God's word is true and faithful. God is true and faithful, and we should believe that and be sensitive to that and be quick to respond, therefore, to what we hear. Looking down to verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, or in our case, that coming kingdom, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience or unbelief. So Paul makes it plain, be diligent, give them more earnest heed. You know, don't be hard-hearted, don't be insensitive. We don't want to do what others did. Verse 11 here says, lest any one of us, no doubt, fall after the same example of disobedience. We shouldn't fall. And there's no reason, of course, why any of us should ever fall. But it's possible. Look at Hebrews 6 and verses 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through to 6. This is major warning number 4. we've skipped over 2 and 3. Well, actually, we read 2, but I didn't mention it, and we skipped over 3. But this is number 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since, you know, by so doing, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, which is not going to happen. So the major warning here is that, you know, if somebody had been sort of fully going God's way, this is not somebody who just heard it, you know, sort of the seed on shallow ground and so on, or the seed where the birds come and gobble it up. It's not that type of scenario. We're talking here, it says, about somebody who was enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, actually shared in the Holy Spirit, has tasted the good word of God and all the rest of it. Somebody who's fully going God's way, if they fall away, then Paul says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, because I guess if they've been through that process, why would they ever want to go back again? They knew God, they knew him as a person, they knew the Lord Jesus, they kept Sabbaths and holy days, they enjoyed the benefits of God's grace, and then they said eventually, I'm cheesed off with that, not for me, don't want to go that way, going another way. How do you actually ever get them to come back? Very difficult. So dropping down to verses 11 and 12, Paul says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So unlike perhaps the tiny minority that fall away, Paul's encouragement is that each one of us, it says, it shows the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and verse 12, that we don't become sluggish. One translation says that we may not grow disinterested. Well, how would you become sluggish or disinterested all at once? You know, you go to bed enthusiastic and diligent and wake up next morning and now you're sluggish and disinterested. Probably not. It would be a process that would take months or years as you gradually drift away, as the water in the saucepan gradually gets warmer and warmer and warmer. But rather than jumping out, you get cooked. So it says here, don't become sluggish. Another translation says, don't become dull. Another one says, don't become half-hearted. I think we get the impression. We're supposed to be, you know, committed, 100%, going the right way. And I suppose the question to ask ourselves is it an effort for you and me to follow the paths of God? Have we got to agonize and struggle because there's so many other things in our lives we'd rather be doing, rather spending our money and time on other things? You know, you can sometimes tell by the questions people ask, you know, well, how much time do I need to pray to please God? Well, there's no answer to that, but the question itself is somewhat revealing. How much time do you need to pray to please God? How much time must I set aside for Bible study? Well, as long as you want. How often must I fast? Well, I guess I can answer that one. You must fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, but the questions are wrong questions. You know, you and I shouldn't be having to struggle against the grain to pursue God and his ways, and yet it's so easy for us to get, you know, distracted. So much, it seems, out there that's just calling for our attention. and just demands my attention and my energy and my resource and my money and everything. All those exciting things out there. Well, look at Luke chapter 8, verses 9 to 15. Luke 8. Let's look at Luke. Chapter 8, verses 9 through 15, talking about the sower sowing the word, so we know that parable fairly well. Hang on, I'm in the book of Mark. Doesn't look quite right. Luke 8, makes more sense. Luke 8, beginning in verse 9, so the disciples asked Jesus, you know, this parable you've just spoken, what does it mean? And he said, verse 10, to you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed in the parable represents the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, but then when the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word, the truth, before it really has time to germinate, have any impact. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. What's good news? But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or testing or trial, fall away. So they don't continue. They don't endure with faith and patience. They hear, okay, and it seems good news, but doesn't survive. Verse 14, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And I have a view, rightly or wrongly, that that's where the majority of God's people are camped, in an area where we're not really productive, not really producing, not really being fruitful, because we're choked by many other things which just seem to be so much more interesting and attractive. One translation says these are choked by distractions, by riches, and by worldly desires, and don't produce any fruit. Distractions. You know, the objective is to be fruitful, but those who are among the thorns are choked. They don't develop. They don't produce fruit. There's too much else in their lives, and it's not necessarily the case that the other things are, you know, wrong individually. But obviously, if there's too many of them, and they're choking out our time, we've got, you know, 24 hours in a day, 168 hours in a week. But if our interests, which might be in isolation okay, or even potentially good, occupy, you know, 167 hours a week, we've choked the seed. So I guess, how are we doing? Are we in danger of drifting away slowly and unnoticed even by ourselves, because we've been choked and distracted? Or are we paying the more earnest heed to the things we've heard and, of course, doing them? You know, most believers, you know, hear God's word, but the question is, what do they do with it? But let's finish off the parable, verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit, you know, with patience. So they keep going. They keep in the race. They stay in the race. And it says they keep the word or hold it fast, and they produce fruit. And that's what, you know, God's looking for. You know, most believers certainly hear. We go to church, listen to messages, we hear the word or maybe read it, but then do we do it? Do believers generally do it? We hear, but how do we hear? Because hearing alone is not good enough. Look at Luke 8, which is chapter in, but verse 18. So just a few verses later, And I think it's all brought together by Luke because of the sort of common theme here. But verse 18 says, therefore, take heed how you hear. One translation, be careful how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. So you and I have to be careful, you know, how we hear. And another place in Mark it says, be careful what you hear. So you and I have to be careful. Well, what does that mean? Have I got to, you know, make sure there's no wax in my ears? Have I got to turn the volume up listening to a message? What does it mean? Be careful to take heed how we hear. Well, dropping down to verses 19 to 21. Then Jesus' mother and brothers, they had, you know, four brothers that we know of, and I think at least two sisters, a reasonable-sized family, unless, of course, you're a Catholic, in which case they were cousins and all the rest of it. His mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So when it says take heed how you hear, it means hear for the purpose of doing. You've got to hear the word and do it. And that's where, I guess, a danger lies. It's probably easy for us to think because we might hear a lot. Maybe we don't, of course, but maybe we do. Or read a lot. Or watch a lot. Nowadays you've got MP3s and CDs and DVDs and Blu-rays and live audio and live streaming and all the rest of it. Maybe we turn up for Sabbath services. And of course we know lots of true doctrines. So we seem okay on the surface, but Jesus said, those who hear and do. When it says be careful how you hear, it means don't just listen and hear and sort of store up in your mind. That's not what God means by hearing. God's eyes, hearing and doing, they go together. We could have head knowledge, we've said before, it's a danger. We do need knowledge and true knowledge, but to think we've got knowledge and that equals perfection. You know, I'm a real saint now because I know so much. You know, a quiz, people can answer Bible questions. You know, how do you count to Pentecost when Passover falls on a Sabbath? Oh, there's a tricky one. That can even divide the odd fellowship or two. But maybe we know the answer. I know how to count to Pentecost when Sabbath is when Passover falls. Can you explain how the postponements work? Yeah, or no, as the case may be. Who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? Well, now, there's a tricky one. Or the ultimate test of all fellowships, was Jonah dead or alive in the whale's belly? Well, of course, we can have knowledge of all these things. But actually, knowledge of itself is almost meaningless. Because the question is, what do I do? And what do I say? Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says here, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, attended many Bible studies and sermons and feasts? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you know, who break my laws. Now, there are, you know, many believers, many Christians who talk the talk. And it does say here, Jesus talks about those who are going to say, Lord, Lord, you know, Lord Jesus, Jesus, Lord. And Lord, have we not done this? And Lord Jesus done that and done all these things for you? And he says, sorry, don't recognize you. You've not lived my way. the fruit of your life hasn't been godly fruit, because these people have not had a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. They've had a lifestyle of lawlessness versus a lifestyle of faithfulness to God. And yet they are clearly, it looks like they believe themselves are okay. They've obviously deceived themselves. They're saying, Lord, surely you recognize me. Lord, I've been a, quote, believer all my life. Lord, I've been to so many Feasts of Tabernacles, I've lost count. Lord, you know, I've done all this stuff. I've wrote many articles for your magazines, Lord. And it doesn't count. Jesus, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. Your lifestyle has been wrong. You've not gone my way. I don't recognize you. And yet these are people who've clearly heard a lot and probably talked the talk quite a lot. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verses 46 to 49. Because not hearing and talking that are ultimately the test. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Well-known passage, fundamental teaching, and a clear way of deciding where you and I are. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So why do you say you're a believer? Why do you say you're part of my church? Why do you call yourself a Christian and you don't do the things I say? You've heard, but you've not heard properly because you've not done. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and thirdly does them, I will show you whom he is like. So here's the three parts. So you can come to Jesus and read his word and listen to MP3s and watch a few videos. You can hear his sayings. So wonderful truth, Lord Jesus. What a marvelous parable that was. And stop there. And think, I'm pretty good. I've heard 20 hours this week of teaching. Great. Verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's the guy or the gal that did three parts, the last part being the doing part. But verse 49, he who heard and did nothing, so he came to Jesus. It's a good start. And heard Jesus' words, studied the scriptures, built up a library of doctrinal knowledge, and did nothing. Just a smart aleck. Is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The Message translation says, when the swollen river came crashing in, it collapsed like a house of cards. It was a total loss. And who will be the total loss? Is this talking of an unbeliever? No. Is it talking of the world? No, they're not in the picture. It's talking of one who comes to Jesus, who acknowledges Jesus as Lord, at least verbally, who hears Jesus' sayings, who knows perhaps quite a number of true doctrines. So this is not addressed to unbelievers. This is addressed to those that see themselves as believers. But these people apparently never understood the need to live out God's ways in their lives. They were hearers only. And we read earlier, give the more earnest heed. Otherwise, the danger is of drifting away. We've got to be focused and committed, and to love God's way, seek to practice God's ways and be fruitful. Look at Luke 13, first and nine verses. Luke chapter 13. Verses 1 through 9. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So he'd slain quite a number of folk from the Galilee. Apparently they were quite a rebellious bunch up there. So Pilate had taken it out on them. And Jesus answered and said to the people that told him, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you know, unless you change your thinking, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them." You know, a couple of bad accidents here. "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" The answer was no, they're all probably equally guilty. Those that died in accidents and those that didn't. Just like you and me, for example. "I tell you, no," verse 5, "but unless you change your mind, change your thinking, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none." So, obviously, the landowner is entitled to find fruit on his fruit tree, on his fig tree here, but hang on, no fruit. That's disappointing. Verse 7, "He said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Chop it down. I've been patient. I've waited quite a while. I'm entitled to fruit. It's not delivering fruit. It has to go.' But the keeper says, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well done, good. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" So we can see there's a expectation by the landowner, I guess we can see that as being God, of fruit in his fruit trees, and he's patient. But there is clearly a time element here. It doesn't go on forever and ever and ever. I remember Jesus been talking about the need for people to repent and change their minds. That's the first 5 verses. And then he moves into this question about there's a time element, folk. Repent, you know, change your mind, change your thinking, you know, reverse your direction. Because just like as this parable I'm about to tell you, there is a time element. And at some point in time, when we've done all we can, and we've digged and dunged around the plant, if it doesn't deliver, if it's not fruitful, then quite honestly, what's the point? So if there's no fruit, ultimately, we can get rid of it. And so you and I must understand that there is a time period, and you and I hopefully are being fruitful. We'll continue to be fruitful, but just worth checking, because there's an expectation that our lifestyles will be very different and be very fruitful. Look at Mark 12, 28 to 34. Mark 12, 28 to 34. Simplifies God's purpose for us. Or I should say, maybe summarizes. Maybe simplifies isn't quite the right expression. But verse 28 of Mark 12. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked Jesus, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" What's the big one, Master? Jesus answered him, "Well, the first or the foremost of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel.'" This is the from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the Shema, very popular, very important prayer to Jewish people, who generally say it, you know, verbatim several times a day. And it says, "Hear," and the word "hear" is Shema, Hebrew Shema, "hear." Interestingly, the word Shema means hear, and it means obey in the Hebrew language, because ultimately, if you don't obey, you're not actually hearing. In God's eyes, to hear properly means to respond, to hear and obey. Anyway, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," or the Lord alone, "and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first, the foremost, the primary commandment." love God totally. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Leviticus. There is no other commandment greater than these. And that is our calling. That's really the lifestyle. This is not doctrinal head knowledge. This is the lifestyle that God expects, that God deserves, and that you and I can produce. Love God wholeheartedly, love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there's one God. There's no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, well, that's more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I can see that." And Jesus, so he answered, "Well," he said to him, "ah, you're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. So, you know, Jesus was saying here, love God, love your neighbor. That's quite short, or we could summarize it, just love. The fruit of love is a fruit that you and I are supposed to be growing in. I can't imagine we're all perfect, but the gap between possessing doctrinal knowledge of how to count to Pentecost when Passover's on a Sabbath versus love, and love you can split into two, love toward God and love toward fellow man, and of course the Ten Commandments split it further, the first four certain directions of how to love God more and how to love our fellow man and fellow woman more. And then of course much of the Bible then gives us further insights and nuances as to how to show love. But a person who loves is a person who is mature. How are you doing? How am I doing? And are we passionate about God's ways and increasing in fruit such as the fruit of love? Or are we coasting along like there's no tomorrow and content that we know a few things more than our neighbours? And indeed I feel slightly superior to them because the pagans next door keep Christmas. But I know about the Feast of Tabernacles, so I'm smugly content. You know, where's our heart? What's important to us? What's our priority? Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. First letter of John chapter 2. And verses 15, 16 and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. World here is not talking of planet Earth, you know, the hills and streams and the gardens and beaches. World is a Greek word, cosmos, meaning really, you know, man's organized society. You know, the big cities and the Walmarts and the leisure activities and the entertainment world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because this world's not going God's ways. I mean, it can be attractive here and there, society. There are some things clearly okay out there. But much of the world is going to, you know, hell in a handbasket. Not a great place to have your mind focused. Not a great place to, you know, fill up and occupy 168 hours per week. You can't really love the world, which is built on Satan's values in the main, not entirely, but in the main, and also love the Father. The Message translation says, don't love the world's ways. Love of the world squeezes out love of the Father. And it continues, verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust in the sense of craving or desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, well, that looks good, and the pride of life, I want a bigger car, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is temporary. I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles, we pictured a new world, a new society, new way of living. So this world of today, you know, the big cities of, you know, San Francisco, Los Angeles, New York, London, Birmingham, Liverpool, these cities, their days are numbered, thankfully. There are some good bits here and there, but in the main, they're not great places, and they're temporary. But there's a world coming which is going to be permanent. And I guess you and I can tell what we love, what we value by how we spend our time and our resources and our money and our energy in the world or in the things of God. Is our attitude along the lines of, well, I don't mind being a believer. I look forward to God's coming kingdom. I look forward to eternal life. Well, as long as it doesn't disturb, you know, my lifestyle too much. I'm willing to give God some of my life. Maybe 5%, maybe 10% at a push. But after all, I'm only human. I've got my interests to attend to. And obviously, there are some interests and needs we do have to attend to. The question is, do we love the world and the things in the world, or do we love the Father and the things of the Father? What's important? What's our priority? How are we doing? Look at Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. And of course, God's not depriving us. I said, to go God's way, I've got to, you know, go to a monastery and live in a cell and eat dry bread and drink water and never speak again. You know, God's ways are so hard. Well, actually, God wants us to enjoy everything that's good for us. But where's our attention focused? The things of this world that Satan makes so attractive, and we sort of drift along with the course of this world, the ways of this world, gradually warming up in the saucepan like the frog, or are we conscious of, ooh, hang a second, I think I'm drifting a bit here, time to make a few adjustments. Matthew 16, verses 24, 27, then Jesus said to his disciples, so this is to believers, this is to the saints, this is to you and me, if anyone desires to come after me, it's not talking about people out in the world, having to give up things to come to Jesus, talking about those who are disciples, students. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his storos, and follow me. And of course, a cross wasn't then perceived to be a religious item, because Jesus hadn't yet been crucified and they didn't believe he would be. This stage was simply storos, a cross is what you execute people on. And there's plenty of criminals around Palestine who were hanging on storoses, if that's the right word, day by day, week by week. So they all knew what that is. That's an implement by which you kill things, you execute things. Take up your cross, meaning put yourself to death, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake actually will find it. So you can lay down your temporary, somewhat meaningless life and get true life here and now and forever, or you can hang on to your temporary existence, in which case, oops, you may lose out on eternal life, but your choice. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? You know? You can think of people like Solomon. He had most of us probably think things like, well, if I could be wealthier, have just a few more million dollars in the bank, and a house which was maybe 28 bedrooms, and maybe a sort of stretch limo or two or three in different colors, and if I could be famous, and people just came to visit me for my pearls of wisdom, and if I could do all these great things, then I'd really be fantastic. So what if you could gain the whole world, but in doing that, you lost your relationship to the Father and the Son, and you lost your space in the kingdom? Is it worth it to gain the whole world and lose all those things? No. You know, Solomon was a man that was famous in his day, King Solomon, had wealth and power and prestige, and people came from around the world to hear his pearls of wisdom. He gained everything, but seems to have lost out in his eternal life. Then, of course, there's Esau, you know, Jacob and Esau. Esau, hungry one day, and he gave up his birthright blessings, his great future, just for a bowl of soup. His life, his comforts were more important to him than his birthright blessings. Lessons there for you and me. And, you know, Jesus is speaking quite plainly here. He says, put your own life to death. Don't be half-hearted. You don't be half on the storos and half off it. Don't sitting on a fence. You know, if your schedule's too busy for Jesus, it's too busy, full stop. You can remember the case of Mary and Martha. We won't turn there. You know, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teaching and hopefully doing what he said, and Martha's bustling around the kitchen trying to get grub ready for a bunch of disciples and getting slightly narked because Mary's in there. And she goes in and probably pops her head through the door a few times and tries to get Mary's attention to, come on, come over here, into the kitchen, you. And obviously Mary either doesn't hear or chooses not to hear because she's paying attention to what the Lord's saying. So finally Martha said enough and comes in and says, you know, Lord, tell that idle so-and-so sister of mine to get in the kitchen, get off her butt and do something useful. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're troubled unnecessarily. Mary has chosen the right thing here. And she did. So there might be busy schedules and things that are necessary, but be careful. There are priorities, things that need to be done, things which are more valuable. I need to make sure we're focusing on the important things of life. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Because we'll all face these distractions in our lives. Some things like just a busy schedule, somebody inviting us to another activity to occupy our time and energy. The pulls of the flesh are things that look pretty interesting. Oh, I rather fancy spending my time over there. But it's up to you and me to take control. Some things will be worth doing. Some things will be in danger of choking us or causing us to slightly drift further and further away. So up to you and me. We're in control of our lives, as Paul was, as he says here in verse 24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Margin says, exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air in a shadow boxing, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Then, of course, the next chapter is all about the ones who left Egypt and were all disqualified. And so Paul's saying here that, you know, I'm not coasting. You know, I discipline my body. I'm not drifting. You know, I'm not going the way of the world. And Paul no doubt had all sorts of attractions to give up, go rest, go to a local resort area and put his feet up and coast for a few months because of all the challenges he had. But he didn't. Paul says, you know, I discipline my body, verse 27. I subdue it. I think the Greek implies I beat my body black and blue. Not literally, but Paul's in charge. If his body wants to go and loaf around for a while, do something very comforting, like have some bowl of pottage and broth rather than getting on with the business, then Paul says, no way. You know, I'm in charge. So Paul exercised self-control and a discipline because the prize that he was running for, the same one you and I are running for, is eternal life. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. because Paul shows us here that he achieved that. You know, he got there. He didn't drift away. He didn't coast. You know, he completed the course. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I guess these are among Paul's last words. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." You know, maybe you've already been sentenced at this stage. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So he did it. He didn't give up halfway, even though he had, I suspect, a much more difficult, challenging life than you and I have ever had. Paul subdued his body. He disciplined it. He didn't, you know, love the world and the things of the world. Paul made it. "I have finished the race." Finally, verse 8, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day of resurrection and judgment, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul kept on going. He remained enthusiastic and committed right to the end. He was an action man, not an academic in a seminary somewhere. He was out there mixing it and living a lifestyle of love toward God and love toward his fellow man, even against some pretty harsh obstacles. He finished the race. Great example. So he made his calling and his election sure. Looking at Matthew 22, let's read a sample of verses there. Matthew 22, bits of 1 to 14. See, time running away here, so we might have to just dive in and out. Matthew 22. And we'll certainly read verses 1 to 3. Matthew 22, a parable of Jesus. "Jesus answered, spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son.'" I wonder if we can guess whom that might relate to then. "And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Dropping down to verse 10. "So those servants went out into the highways." This is after the original invitees couldn't make it. Verse 10, "Those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see or inspect the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Or properly, who had not put on a wedding garment. So here's a whole bunch of people who are called. We're talking about calling an election. Here's a bunch of folk who are called to the wedding. And this individual in particular had responded to the call because he was there. But the king discovers this man doesn't have on a wedding garment. And they would have been provided, it says, the Greek implies, had not put on a wedding garment. Wonder why not. Verse 12, "So the king says, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?'" Implying without any intention of putting on a wedding garment. So the guy hasn't got one. There would have been one, but he's chosen to come in without a wedding garment. And he was speechless. No defense. Nothing he could say. And I think we can see the parallel here to people like you and I who are called and should have on garments of righteousness, should be clothed in garments of righteousness, should be clothed ready for a wedding. But this guy turns up and he's not only not clothed properly, but it's partly deliberate. It's virtually a snub. "Yeah, I've come along, but I'm not going to put on a garment. I'm not going to get ready in that sense." And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness." And I think it should be a full stop there, because this guy, what an affront. He's called to my son's wedding. He turns up and he deliberately and intently chooses not to wear appropriate garments for the wedding. That's disgraceful. Take this character out of here and toss him into outer darkness. Full stop, I think, to better understand this. Then at conclusion, Jesus' bottom line is, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." That's the reason there's weeping and gnashing, because many are called, but few are chosen, because not everybody puts on the garments. And this guy's an example. Many are called, many respond to the calling, some don't, of course, and then some don't put on garments. So Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And the choice is ours. Up to you and me whether we want to put on the ways of God, read his instruction manual, seek to draw nearer to him, seek to know him. We covered that some couple of months ago. Not just reading the book and piling up knowledge of fancy doctrines, but whether we spend time with the Father and being better acquainted with his Son. And then living out, their ways and their values in our lives. And that does take commitment. Otherwise, we're in danger of drift, just drifting along, casual, ho-hum, and time passes, and we get warmer and warmer in the saucepan, or more and more lukewarm, as you prefer. Commitment is something that you and I choose. One guy said, there's a difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in doing something, you do it only when circumstances permit. When you're committed to something, you accept no excuses, only results. And you and I need to be committed to God's ways, not just interested in them. The Father and the Lord Jesus have done everything necessary for you and me to be super-duper successes and abundantly welcomed into their everlasting kingdom. The rest of it's up to you and me. Look finally again at 2 Peter chapter 1, where we started. 2 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 5 to 14. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter 1, picking up in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. So I think we've seen several references here to being diligent, taking action, being doers, all of those words. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. That's what Paul exemplified. To self-control perseverance. I guess Paul as well there. To perseverance godliness. To godliness brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness love. That's the ultimate standard. Love toward God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and body. And of course, love toward your neighbor as yourself. That's all wrapped up in one word, love. That's when we're mature. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. Fruit has to be there. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election or choosing sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where we're all headed. That's what we were doing, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the world to come. God's kingdom on earth, a time of reconciling all mankind to the Father, Satan, of course, gone by then, the truth available to everybody, everywhere, and you and I can hope to have the prize of being born again at that stage and helping to be, co-rulers, virtually, in the world to come. But, says Paul, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. And then Peter says, verse 12, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Peter is about to die himself. He knew his days were now numbered. And he thinks, well, I'm about to part, about to leave. I want to make sure that the key fundamentals are preserved. I'm going to make sure this is written down for them and available, because people will need to be reminded And he says, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. So there's no harm in our going over these things from time to time as a reminder, because that's why they're written down. Though you know them, so even though you and I know about being diligent and being sensitive to God's voice and hearing and obeying, still need reminders. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So he says, I'm going to stir you up by reminding you of these things. So I guess as we conclude, you know, it's just over, actually, 11 months to the next Feast of Tabernacles, 19th of September next year. That's plenty of time for most of us. Not everybody can guarantee being alive next year, but most of us will be, I suspect. Plenty of time to take stock of our lives, renew our commitment to the Father and His Son, a commitment to get to know them better personally as Father, best Dad, as the Lord Jesus, our elder brother. And of course, hopefully you and I will become ever more fruitful in the ways of God. All of us want to make our calling election sure, don't we? So I guess the conclusion is, let's go for it. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.